So, in the evening meetings, I'm trying to address the subject of the God you think you know. I'm trying to work through us learning to appreciate and know God better and know how to respond to Him on the basis of who He is and how we should be coming towards Him. So, tonight we're going to look at God who is your refuge. Who's ever been bullied? You know the class bully? We had one. And I don't want to tell you his name because he might listen to this preach one day, find me and still slap me. So. But we had one, and he sat in front of me, and he was built like a treehouse. And in standard 8, he was a bouncer in Durban. His father and his older brother were bouncers, and he used to beat them up. To give you an example, one day he leaned back and spoke to me, and my pride and joy was a Perspex half-meter ruler. And my dad had given it to me. We had no money. We lived in Durban. So this was my pride and joy for technical drawing, which I failed. So his name was Leonard. I won't tell you his surname. He leaned over, and he said, "Hey, Garrett, I want your ruler." So I said, "You can't have it." Actually, I said, "You can't have it." So he says, "Listen here, I want that ruler." I said, "Well, you're not getting it." He says, "Is it?" So I said, "Yeah." He says, "Okay, I'll tell you what. Are you left-handed or right-handed?" I said, "I'm left-handed." He says, "Okay, let's do an arm wrestle. My two little fingers on your strong arm. I get to keep this. Or, you know, we're going to have a chat." So I can do that. Left-handed against his two little fingers, and he beat me and took my ruler. He's the kind of guy that was beautiful to play water polo with. So when I played center back and I defended the hole, Leonard was just there in front of me, and the man was ruthless. You couldn't sink him. And you know what it's like when that bully terrifies you? Some people have effects with bullies where intentionally or unintentionally you do something and suddenly you're in his sights. I was walking with another friend of mine in a park, and we're just walking. And this oak comes, his name was Clavellan, big guy. Actually, I ended up seeing him in the army and spoke to him about Jesus. But we're in the park, we're walking around, and this oak on a motorbike, on a little 50cc, far away, turns around and looks at us and starts revving his bike. Now, when you're first 16 yourself, a 50 sounds mean. Now it sounds like a little bit of a souped-down lawnmower, right? But in those days, and this oak, wee, 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 and I'm like, seriously. So he comes for us, and he moves out the way. And as he goes past, because I'm a decent boy, I don't hoy the bird, I give the other finger. So he checks me in his rearview mirror. He turns around and comes back again. And this time he comes straight for me on the motorbike, and I thought, I'm not going. And then he comes this, and I realize this oak means business. So I move out the way. He rides Clavellan over, just like a lorry, just over him. Had to take him to his house and all that. But the problem was he had a helmet on, which was dark. So I never knew who he was, but I knew he was at our school because I knew he was aiming for me. Do you know that feeling when you walk the rest of the year at school and you just, because you don't know which oak it is. And all you're looking for is the giveaway hand that just does this. Then you know you've got to escort and run the other way. Because I was a very thin little boy at school. Unintentionally, you do things. And then either you manage to get away and hide for the rest of your life, or he catches you and you find yourself in therapy for life. Hey, and you get that look because the bully got a hold of you. Sometimes you've had none of that. You're just a nice, peaceful person. What you have is nightmares. You know that nightmare where you're being chased and you never get away? And that thing's always there. And you wake up with heart palpitations. Now, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, there was a lot of running and chasing going on. But it was real and it was deadly. Because populations were spread out and judicial systems were barely existent, if they were even there. People kept law and order through a rudimentary form of tribal punishment. And how it worked was like this. If someone in your family was killed, your relatives would call a meeting and somebody in the group would be appointed as the blood avenger. Now, the task was as gruesome as the name suggests, right? A blood avenger. It was a representative from the family whose full-time job it became, from the moment he was appointed, to go and find the person who murdered the person in your family and to relieve his neck of the pressure of carrying a head. Okay? That was his job. You gotta go sort that out. So what would happen is when your family sat down to choose the blood avenger, they didn't choose Granny Ethel. Dear sweet knitting needle Granny Ethel. No, you chose vicious cousin Vinny, who just tortures animals. He's the right guy. What he would do is he would go and track down the whereabouts of the person who murdered your relative, then go wait out in the field, and when an opportune moment arrived and dear so-and-so stepped out into the field, Vinny would step out of the bushes and announce, "I am the blood avenger of so-and-so family," and the chase would be on. And as a matter of honor, the blood avenger would chase the killer until only one of them was left standing. Either the killer was killed, or the blood avenger ran and was so tired that he would rest and wait, and when his energy was back, the chase would continue. He was always on you until final justice was demanded. Then what you would do is you would take the person's head and you would go and show the family, and celebration was in order. Now, the system was crude, but it did keep law and order to some degree. The major problem with such a system was when there were mitigating circumstances in the case of accidental homicide. Let's say, for instance, a Middle Eastern woman is on the rush to the shops. Her husband wants food. She forgot to go to the spa. Now she has to go bake some bread. She climbs on the camel, and off she goes. And she's on her camel, and out from the tents pops a young little boy. And she hits the brakes, which means she pulls back on the reins. But this camel, being a two-wheel drive, it doesn't get traction, rides this child over. She didn't intend it. She gets out, and she screams, and she looks after this child and takes care of it, but the child dies. And this poor woman, who had nothing but no intention but to please her husband by going to the shops, gets a blood avenger pointed after her with these clear orders: find her, take her head off, and kill her. Now, it's easy to see that she didn't intend to kill the little boy. It's an accident. Justice in those days lacked sophistication. The bottom line is, you killed somebody, you died. There was no other way to do it. And some of you know, in the Middle East until today, blood feuds continue, don't they? In certain religious groups, blood feuds continue. It's not an old thing. It's current. However, the God of the Bible had another way. What do you do if you have made such a mistake? Well, the Bible put in place, in the books of Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Joshua, God addressed the issue by putting in place a system called cities of refuge. Let's read to you from Joshua 20, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed you through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally and unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. When they flee to one of these cities, they are to stand in the entrance of the city gate and state their case before the elders of that city. Then the elders are to admit the fugitive into their city and provide a place to live among them. If the avenger of blood comes in pursuit, the elders must not surrender the fugitive because the fugitive killed their neighbor unintentionally and without malice aforethought. They are to stay in that city until they've stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest serving at that time. Then they may go back to their own home in the town from which they fled." So the Israelites did exactly what God wanted. They put six, if you can imagine how the nation of Israel looks, they put six cities in place, two in the south, two central, and two north. And you could run and you could escape there if you accidentally killed someone. And you remember, if you remember your Bible, there were certain cases where you swing your axe head to chop a tree down and the axe head comes off and kills somebody else. It's a mistake. But the family can say, well, you didn't have the thing on tight, and they can chase you. So there were these cities of refuge. Now, these cities of refuge flow straight out of the heart of God because they actually show a picture of God's concern for us, that no matter where and when we find ourselves under pressure or we feel we're being pursued, you feel life isn't working the way you should, God himself says, "I want to be for you a city of refuge." And bound up in the character and the nature of God is the desire to provide safety and refuge for people who feel like they're either being oppressed or hunted down or being chased. Obviously, the psalm we have to look to with that is Psalm 91. So I just want to read it quickly. Very, very, very beautiful passage of scripture. Psalm 91 goes like this: "Whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, it's the third time that word is used. If you say, the Lord is my refuge, and you make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. So they will lift you up in their hands, that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call on me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. This is the very psalm used by Satan, remember, to tempt Jesus to jump from the temple pinnacle, where Jesus refuted him, saying, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Beautiful passage in which we're told that the Lord is a refuge for us. Verse 4 of Psalm 91 says, He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Have you ever seen a mother hen who's got those little chicks that go around? Then, when I was actually at a friend's farm the other day, they got these hens. They really are off the grid. They're like natural people. So the milk we ate came from a cow. The butter came from the same cow. The eggs came from there. The lamb came from, you know what I'm saying? Almost everything. In fact, the water comes out of their ground. So almost everything we had while we ate there was theirs. And so anyway, so they've got these hens running outside with little chicks. But because it's out there in Machadodorp in the farms where they have sheep farming, what you get a lot of is eagles. And the eagles fly over to try and they swoop. Actually, they took its dashund. Yes, they were walking the sheep. They were walking the sheep and they saw a shadow and they looked around and the dashund was taken by the eagle. True story. By the way, the same guy told me that once upon a time, I don't know if it was a black eagle or whatever it was, in the Kruger, he worked in the Kruger for many, many years, they actually restored a Kruger, an eagle that had died, that had got injured. And when they looked after this thing, it actually put its two talons on his hand and broke his wrists. They say the force is a couple of tons per Newton centimeter, of an eagle. So when an eagle grabs a young sheep, what it does is it actually grabs the spine and the neck and breaks it. Such is its power. In fact, they had a little sparrow hawk, only this high, that we had to put on with a glove. Because if you put just a little sparrow hawk, if you put thing on, and it grips on, you can't get it off. It took him 2.5 hours to get the eagle's claws off him. And the way they did it was they pried it loose with a piece of metal, piece by piece, and pliers and all sorts of things. So this thing comes up and goes nearby. Those little chicks just see the shadow, which, by the way, might not even be an eagle. It could just be a cloud. And they run under the hen. And that hen, from being a little clucker, suddenly puffs up. The little chicks go underneath, and she puffs herself up three times the size to try and freak out whatever the predator would be. That's the image God wants us to get in mind. That when this enemy comes, and it comes with talons to just break, and it comes to harm, God is saying, I will be like that hen. I will lift my wings. You'll come underneath. I'll shield you, and I'll protect you from a predator. That's the picture He wants us to know. He wants us to know that it's His desire, when people are broken and people are hurting, it's His desire to spread His protective wings and unfold it when we need it. He is inviting us to hide with Him for a time. Because that's what a chick does. It hides. And so when we understand that God wants us to understand Him as a refuge, the first thing we need to know is, how do you hide? Are you able to go to Him, and are you able to find that you need to hide with Him? And hiding is a time of regrouping, recuperating, finding new strength. I'll get onto that now. There will be a time where God does again gently lift His wings and urge us to venture out into the world. But you'll do it a little calmer, a little stronger, and a little more assured than you were when you came to Him. So first thing you need to understand, when we understand that we don't have a city of refuge right now, we have a God of refuge, we have a being of refuge. We need to understand that a refuge is a place where you hide. When you hide and you're hidden, it means you're covered completely. You need to learn how to be covered completely. Like a duvet. You know, have you ever noticed when you think there's a boogeyman? Some of you might remember. They're always under your bed. Because they're that stupid. They sit under the bed. So you can't put your feet down and go to the toilet, right? And then there's a thunderstorm and the hail starts and the branches creak against your ceiling. And now it's Freddy coming back again. And my kids found that blasted song. I don't know how. And the other day, one of my kids is freaking out. And I hear, and I go and I listen. I hear the other one singing, one, two, Freddy's after you. And I listen, three, four, standing at your door. And I think, what? No, YouTube, Dad. Yes. Remember I told you the other week, last week I got a phone call about it? My youngest told the grandmother says, what is that? My youngest said to her, no, it's a movie called IT. Little punk. IT. It's safe. But my point is, when Freddy's after you on the roof and the boogeyman's under there and the hail's beating down, what do you do often if you're lying alone in your bed? You pull your blanket over. You just pull that duvet over and it's fine. You hear footsteps coming down the corridor. And whoever was there walks in and says, oh, I thought there was someone here, but I can't see them. Isn't it amazing how safe you feel when you just cover yourself? So God says, I want you to hide. I want you to learn how to be covered by me. Who needs it? Well, for 99% of Israelites, cities of refuge meant nothing. Because they weren't exactly going to go and kill people intentionally or unintentionally. So very few people need it. But the point is, it's there when you do need it. But they hardly did. You ask yourself today, well, who would need a city of refuge? I mean, Greg, where's this sermon going? Well, let me tell you. I tell you needs a city of refuge. Oppressed people. Tired people. Fearful people. Grieving people. Worried people. Disappointed people. Lonely people. Heartbroken people. People under attack. Psalm 9, verse 9 says, the Lord is a refuge for the oppressed. A stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Now, the message puts it beautifully. God is a safe house for the battered, a sanctuary during hard times. The moment you arrive, you relax. You're never sorry you knocked. This attitude of God's toward us is at the heart of what he does, the essence of what it means for him to be our God. He created us with the capacity to look after us. The last time I preached here was 2 weeks ago. I said that God is one who shares our emotions. He shares our feelings. He shares our difficulties. God wants to share with us. Jesus knows what it is to weep and to grieve. And the Father says, not only do I weep and I grieve, but it is my delight to take care of you, to be your shelter, to be your secret place. It is his overwhelming, irrational love for us that makes him a joy to hide us in him for a time. Now, I want to tell you, things in your life might be going well right now. You might be thinking, well, I don't know where this is going. But I just want to say there is a chance that you may still get your share of heartache, of pain, of adversity. I'm not trying to freak you out, but you need to understand that if and when things are going to come, you need a safe harbor. When I went to the farm the other day at midterm 2 weeks ago, I was hanging around with my brother and his wife for a few days. And my butt and my wife were sitting outside, and my wife's mother, aunt, and other aunt from the two brothers' wives were sitting there. So it was me, three biddies, and my brother and his wife. And only my brother had a spouse who was alive. Okay? Out of five sitting there, four had lost their spouses. The difference was they were all in their upper 70s, 80s, and then there was Kippy. And you know how it feels when they say, well, all of them said they've got kids and grandkids. They've lived well. They're preparing themselves for an end. You look and you aren't. And I sit and think, now? Because this is a difficult time. And then you know your mind starts going. Last night was one of those. I had a good evening, a good day. Then I did a wedding again. I think I'm going to stop doing those for a while. So I was involved in my second or third wedding since Hensia died. And the afternoon was actually okay. And then I got home. It was fine. Somewhere around 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, it just hit me. Out of the blue. I was actually reading a book. And I had to put that thing down. And that, like, for those of you who know what it's like, and I'm not making this about me. I'm trying to go somewhere with this. Is that you, when you grieve, it's like your heart, it's like something literally, you know the definition of heartbreak? It's like something's literally broken inside. And you're trying to cope. You're just trying to breathe deeply, actually. My heart's palpitating. And all I could think of was for the 2 years that she had cancer, 2 years and 1 month, she never complained. Even right at the end, and I said, Bok, how do you really feel? She said, all she would ever say is this comment, Greg, I'm tired. I'm so tired of this. Even when she had oxygen and she was coughing blood up for 2 weeks, she just said, I'm so tired of this. I wonder if I'm going to get better. And one of the things I marveled at was her strength, her ability to hold on and be positive. Her only minor freakout was the Friday she came back and the doctor said, the doctor had given us, I mean, all you got to come home was a bottle of morphine and the number for hospice. So they're sending you the message. And she got home and said to her mom, but mom, they only call hospice when you're dying. What does this mean? And I said to her, well, you know, instead of rushing back to the hospital every couple of hours you feel something's wrong, at least you got the guys on call. Meanwhile, I knew what's going on, but I just couldn't tell her. And in those times, you feel like you're at sea, okay? Like I did last night. It's late. I don't really want to talk to anybody. It's late. And you feel like you're in the storm and the waves are going crazy. One of the things that I enjoy is reading biographies of other people, just seeing how they did life. And there's this chick, I'm trying to remember while I was in worship. I can't remember her name now. I've got her book. She was the first, she did the Vendee Globe. She was the first round the world female solo sailor, that British chick. Do any of you remember her name? She was on Carte Blanche. And anyway, I bought her book. It's an amazing book. This young little 23, 24-year-old lady sailed around the world in the Vendee Globe as a solo sailor. You know what happens, eh? Every 3 hours, you sleep 20 minutes for 118 days. Something like that. Because the Vendee Globe takes you almost half a year to complete. How do most of them die? They hit containers that have fallen off ships. They reckon from the moment you hit a container, you've got 60 seconds. Because the thing just dips. And that's why you sleep in life vests and you do all sorts of things. But the problem is when you hit it, the boat often tips. And if you're in your sleep stage, you don't get time to get. It must be scary. And she would climb up the top of the rigging if something goes and take pictures down. And you see how the whole... Anyway, in the midst of storm and in the midst of crisis, the golden rule for a solo sailor, as it is for any sailing ship, what do you think it is? The golden rule. You tie yourself to the boat. You tie yourself to the mast, or you tie yourself to something so that you're not washed over. And when God uses language like, you need to hide in me, and who needs it? He wants you to know that the way you hide in him is you tie yourself to him. Because the boat's still going to go, but you're not falling off. And some of us think that when we come to God as a refuge, what it means is that from the moment we come to him, alles is voorbij, this is easy now. Sure. No, you're still going through hell, but you're not on your own. You're being held in the arms of him. That's kind of what it means. We need to understand that we need to tie ourselves to him like rope. We need to find refuge fast. And God says, I will be your refuge. How do you get in? Number three, I only got 6 points. Number three, how do you get in? If God is a city of refuge, what's your entrance point? How do you find yourself in there to find him as a refuge? Well, believe it or not, you call on him. The first step of accessing the refuge that God provides sounds so simple, we miss its brilliance. To enter God's refuge, you must call out to him. But what we do is we call out to our friend, we call out to the psychologist, we call out to this, we call out to that, and we forget to call out to him. Psalm 91 verse 15 says, he will call on me and I will answer him. He will call on me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Doesn't say I'll get you out of it. Read there. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and I will honor him. You see, the Bible tells us to walk by faith and not by sight. How do you ever explain that to someone who doesn't walk by faith? Hey? How do you explain to someone who doesn't walk by faith that they need to? Because you can't explain how it happens. You can only explain that it happens. That you call out to God and something shifts, something changes. For 2,000 years, Christians have called on the name of the Lord and found moments of refuge. And thankfully, you don't have to drive to a city of refuge. You can be in your car, at the office, at home, and when you need him, you can be instantly in the city of refuge. By knowing that you just begin by calling to him, recognizing our need, moving from self-sufficiency to dependence, asking God to become our hiding place. Rolling Stones is one of my favorite bands. You heard one song, you've heard the whole lot, but it's still one of my favorite bands. I don't approve of his lifestyle, but I do think Mick Jagger's an absolute legend. How old is he? Anyone know? 70. On the head or older? If you've seen that guy, his shorts, his long pants, I think he invented skinny jeans. You check his knobbly knees. That old geezer is in his late 70s and he still rocks and rolls with Watts and the boys. And they sing that one song, Mother's Little Helper. You know it? She goes running for the shelter of her mother's little helper. Anyway, my temptation has been the last few weeks, when you feel like that, is to run to the pill box. Because the doctors gave me stuff. They said, you're going to go through hell. Here, take anti-anxieties, take sleeping tabs, take this and that. And I've chosen not to take them for the last while. It's very interesting. What you have to do is move from self-sufficiency to dependence, where you ask God to become your resting place. You ask God to become your hiding place. How do you do that? Number 4 of 6. Believe it or not, this is how you ask. This is how you call out to God. You literally pour out your concern. You pour out how you're feeling. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. Pour out your heart to him. In a strange way, you going into God's city requires a password at the gates. And the password that God understands and responds to are the soul-wrenching words that flow out of your heart to him. And as you pour out your situation to the Lord, as you turn to him, somewhere in that act of saying, God, I feel this and I feel that, that's the only thing I can do. I know Hente doesn't hear me, but I found the only two things that helped me is, number one, just talking to her, which is crazy because she's not there. Don't think I'm going mad. If I have a conversation here with her, then you know it's in serious trouble. All right? Especially if she starts telling me what to do and I start listening. No, but she said, then you know we have a crisis here. But I just found, and the only things I ever talk to her about, even though she's not there, is how much I miss her. That stuff. The other way to do it is you literally talk to God. Literally share with him exactly how you're feeling at that moment. I find it difficult to talk to people, but I have no difficulty talking to him. And I just literally say exactly how I'm feeling. He can handle it. Is that all right? God doesn't get offended. He hasn't left me yet. Even when I've put my finger in his face and I've been alone with him and I've said, why did you? He just takes it. Someone told me I mustn't ask God why. So for a little while I believed it. Then I'm reading through the Gospels. Jesus on the cross asks why. On the cross, why did you forsake me? So well, if he can ask, I can. So I've disregarded the counsel. Robert, surprise, surprise. Robert always says to me, well, no, you don't listen to anyone anyway. That's not true. I listen to speed cops. I thought, I can't ask why. And in those moments, the funny thing is, you're giving the password, the gates open, his wings cover you. And in the moment where you think you're pushing him away because you're angry or you're feeling whatever you are, it's incredible how he comforts. Like a little baby. Have you ever seen a little baby that's crying its head off? And it's been wronged in this world because you changed its nappy. It's making mental notes that it needs a psychologist now when it turns 7. Because you took it away from its comfort. Meanwhile, you just took the pee away so it doesn't get a rash. He doesn't know that. And what do you do when it's doing that? You hold it, you comfort it, you love it. Ever try to introduce your little kid to vegetables? But if you go and you give that thing vegetables and it's like, or medicine. You know what it's like. It's being so grieved. Go for your inoculations. Yeah. And as a parent, you just, I hate you, Dad. He says, that's okay. It's okay. This is for you, not for me. He doesn't throw, you know. So it is with God. He doesn't throw you off. Now, Jeremiah, the prophet, was called by God to speak truth to a hostile environment. People didn't want to hear what he had to say. They tried to shut him up. When they wouldn't shut him up, when he wouldn't shut up, they beat him. They stuck him in the stocks, standing stocks, where the lowlifes of the city would throw things at him and treat him very badly. And in the midst of that, I want to show you two things that Jeremiah does. He's in the stocks. He's hopeless. He's got nowhere to go. He's just doing the Lord's will. That's all. And in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 11, he says, but the Lord, he's in the stocks. The Lord is with me like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. I bet he really shouted this. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I've committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked. He's saying this while in the stocks. His very next breath. Verse 14. Cursed be the day I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. Do you see how even the prophet is able to, in the one breath, declare the Lord's praise and ask for the Lord, and the very next breath have a fat moan. And God's okay. God's okay. He says, it's fine. You're coming in honesty and you're speaking the passwords. I want to say this, in this kind of circumstance, it's horrible to admit it, but weakness becomes your friend. Weakness becomes your friend. Nothing will extinguish your experience of God's love like false piety and dishonest heroism. Come, suck it up, boy. Just be strong, boy. Come on, get over it now. Can't use those words. My advice to you need a refuge, and you want to use the words to him. Give it up. Pour out your heart to God. Tell him how you feel. Be raw, be real, and be honest. And when you are, how long does God intend you to stay hidden? The answer is for as long as you need to. I want to say this. In extreme cases of distress, God would want us to orient our lives, our schedules, and our activities around safe times with him. When you've had a major adjustment to your life, one of the best things you can do is give a protracted time, long periods of uninterrupted moments in safe places while you heal and you regroup. I'm learning this. We look to the life of Jesus. We see how he did it. Nobody before or since him has had to face the responsibilities, duties, and pressures that Jesus did. He had to come to the earth, live sinlessly, introduce the kingdom of God, die on a cross, be buried, be raised from the dead, take the Father's wrath upon himself, and he had to do all of this without missing a beat once, because he had to be sinless. Fully God, fully man. What did he do? He would take an entire day, an entire night, grab a few disciples, and retreat to a safe place. A boat, far side of a mountain, secluded spot in the desert. And Jesus would enter the refuge his Father had prepared for him. Surrounded by safe people, Jesus could pour out his heart to his Father, who would hear the passwords and cover him in his wings. The Bible even says that Jesus was heard because of his many cries out to the Father. Jesus, in the place of refuge, could regroup, restore his strength, his sense of purpose, break out into the world to be the difference again. Now, I said 6 points, it's only 5. So now we understand that we need to hide in him. We need to be able to be honest enough to use the words we do. We need to be able to regroup. We need to know that we can stay with him as long as we do. You need to understand that God, while we're on this earth, is a refuge for us. But the last and most beautiful point I have to make tonight is that he has also prepared for us an eternal refuge. Heaven. Which we don't talk about enough. Heaven. The final city. We can experience God's refuge here on earth while anticipating the eternal city of refuge that waits for us. In this city called heaven, you will never again hear the footsteps of someone or something chasing you. No blood avenger gets through the gate. Even our internal demons won't make it into the city. Heartbreak, loneliness, hurt, misunderstanding, frustration, pain. The damage done to us on earth will not find its way into the gates of heaven. We will be able to relax and finally rest from all harm in that city. No more threat, no more worry, no more harm. And I want to say to you that some of us need a restoration of the revelation that heaven as our home is waiting. Some people fear heaven. They're scared of what it's going to be like. What's it like to live eternally? Will I know and be known in heaven? You can't end this preach without going to Revelation chapter 21. This has comforted me so much in the last 8-9 weeks. Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. From verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. There should be a growing anticipation in our lives and our hearts for our final home. I want to tell you that the thoughts of our final home should start to fill us with excitement and anticipation. Because the reality is, for every one of us in this room, we're a day closer. Every single one of us. Now, rather than being morbid, there should be a rejoicing among us. As I've quoted before, when the early, Fox's Book of Martyrs will tell you that when the early Christians were persecuted for their faith, some would even admit to saying things they didn't say so that they could die, so that they could get a better resurrection. Because they were so excited about going to heaven. Some of us, even in this room, are trying to see doctors to stay alive longer than we should through Botox. It's not going to help. You can look in the mirror and say, I'm 32, and you're 102. It's coming. All right? The best thing you can honestly do is prepare yourself for the glory that is heaven. Throw a few things out about heaven quickly. Number one, it's your eternal home. It's eternal peace, eternal joy, eternal fellowship. It is eternal worship. Number two, your works on earth are judged and you receive rewards that remain yours. Number three, somehow we get to rule in heaven based on our usefulness here. If you're useful here, you'll be useful there. Number four, we get to take people with us by sharing the good news of the gospel. Number five, our citizenship is there now. We're already positioned with Christ. Number six, heaven is first and foremost the presence of God. Number 7. The presence of God means that we will have perfect and growing knowledge. We will see and know God in a direct way. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, when completeness comes, which is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. You will literally grow in a perfect understanding of God as you look at him. It says there in Revelation 21 or 22 that you will look at the Lord and he will look at you and you will see his face. I'm just not sure if it means the Father or the Son, but you will see him. Heaven, number 8, will be a place of great glory. It is a place of unimaginable splendor, greatness, excellence, and beauty. The only downside is you don't get married in heaven. I want to say this. If you've made a mistake here on earth, you only have to put up with it for a few years. You make a mistake there is a long time. God just threw that out. The reality is, although there is no giving and receiving of marriage in heaven, we're a family. Married to one. Completely content, accepted, loving, giving, our refuge. It's our refuge. While we're here, our refuge is not a place. It's a person. And he invites us to run to him. Stand with me, please.